A very good morning, and let us turn to the book of Acts. This is our passage for this morning. The book of Acts, and let us look at Acts chapter 26. As we come to the end of Acts chapter 26, Paul has concluded, or rather his sharing of his testimony in the gospel was quite rudely interrupted. And it was interrupted by Festus, who stood up and cried with a loud voice and basically said, "Paul, you are mad. You are crazy. What are you talking about?" And sadly, such a response is not an uncommon one. When we share the gospel, when we share the truth of God's word, when we go out and we try to tell them this very important message, the message that saves, sometimes you'll be met with ridicule, with mocking. Or they may not say in as many words as what Festus said. They may not say it to our face that you are crazy, you are mad, you are foolish. But there will be this look of incredulity, disdain, or maybe at the very least a raised eyebrow. What are you talking about? Do you really believe these things? Are you telling me that you think that there is actually God, that there are spiritual beings out there? You're trying to tell me that this ancient book that is more than 2,000 years old, it is actually true? There will be people that will have all sorts of responses to the truth. Yes, everyone has their own opinion. Everyone will have their perspective with regards to what is God, who is God, what is the truth. They have their thoughts on what Christianity is all about. And when you share the gospel with them, there will be all these preconceptions, right, that they have in their minds. And they will respond differently. And well, as on one hand we know, yes, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the one that convicts. The Lord is the one that directs them to the truth. But on the other hand, there is also the human responsibility. The aspect of how they will respond to the truth, it is very much on the individual. Of how they receive the word. Of how they logically process the things that you tell them. The things that you share with them. Sometimes it is a logical response. Sometimes it is more an emotional response where they get upset. Maybe they get angry. Or maybe they have a certain response based on the relationship that you share with them. Maybe they even feel betrayed. How could you? I've known you for so long. And they feel that as if you have gone over to the other side and now you are against them because you're a Christian. So there'll be all sorts of different responses to the truth that is shared. And that is the topic for this morning. But that must not in any way ever discourage us from continuing to share the truth. You see, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he had been doing it for a long time. He had been sharing the gospel now for almost, 20 years? From the time that he was saved and to where he is right now. And he had experienced all sorts of different responses, all sorts of opposition, all sorts of anger and mocking and ridicule. He had been persecuted for the faith time and again, stoned and left for dead, imprisoned and beaten. These were the different responses that he had experienced thus far. And now, as he stands before, perhaps what we can say is the strongest authority that he had preached before. He was standing before King Herod Agrippa. He was basically the ruling monarch of Jerusalem and the regions round about at that point of time. And alongside him was Festus, who was the local governor, right, of the Caesarea Jerusalem region. So there was the king, there was the local governor, sort of different levels, right, of government. And all the officials, all court officials gathered round about as well. Again, he boldly proclaimed the truth. He shared his own personal testimony. And alongside, he sprinkled with it really basically what the truth is about. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. That he speaks to us, he continues to guide us. And most importantly, that he has risen from the dead. And that's what we saw to his end of his testimony in verse 23. That Christ should suffer, and he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And it was at that point that Festus then rudely interrupted him and said, Paul, you are beside thyself. And that's basically saying, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You're not normal, Paul. You're mad. What you're saying is completely illogical. Does not make sense. Paul, you're crazy. Paul's response was a very careful and measured one. But he says, no, I'm not mad. Verse 25, most noble Festus, he continued to be respectful. He continued to maintain his calm. But he says, no, I speak forth words of truth and soberness. He says, no, I'm basically sharing with you what I know for sure I'm convicted to be the truth. And right from the onset, you know, the first sort of point we want to make that before we go into the different responses of the truth is that we have to be sure about our truth, right? We have to be very certain about what we believe in. We have to know carefully, with full soundness of mind, as to what it is that we believe in. What is the gospel that we are convicted of? What is the truth by which we live the lives that we live? Because we all must be guided by the principles, the foundations of truth. And so Paul was very sure of that, right? What we had seen him share in the earlier part of Acts chapter 26 was basically the reason why he was going about doing what he was doing. Right? He had been sharing the gospel. He had been going about as an evangelist for a long time. And we have seen that throughout the book of Acts, right? He had gone on his missionary journeys. He had gone and established and founded so many churches throughout the regions. And in a way, that was why he was standing trial right now, right? The Jews were very upset with him, very angry that, you know, in the course of going about establishing churches, many Jews were believing in his message and they were jealous, they were upset, and they're angry. But what Paul answered in verse 25 was that, no, I am speaking forth words of truth and soberness. What does soberness mean? It's speaking of soundness of mind. Basically, you know, the opposite of being mad, right? The accusation is that, Paul, you're crazy. You don't realize or you don't know what you're talking about. Paul's answer was, no, I know exactly what I'm talking about. I am coming to you from a position of careful, thought-out logic. And we realize that that is what the Christian faith is. And sometimes, you know, in the midst of sharing the gospel or in the midst of telling people about Christ, and we come to the topic of faith, and the person says, oh, you know, I can't believe. I don't know. I'm not so sure. And then people may sometimes use the phrase, oh, don't worry, just take the leap of faith. Right? Just believe first. In a sense, we know what he's talking about, right? That, you know, faith is something we have to first exercise. And when we believe, yes, God will help us and teach us more and help us to sort of fill in the gaps of our knowledge and help us to come to a full understanding of what the truth is all about. But it is not something that we recklessly charge into. It is not merely just an emotional feeling. Right? It is not just about our passions. No, faith is something that comes through the soundness of mind. It is something that we carefully, logically understand who is Jesus, what he has promised, what the Word of God tells us about Jesus, and of sin, and of judgment, and of eternity that is to come. Right? The Bible carefully lays all these things out to us. And that is the gospel. It is not something that we just blindly charge into, Right? It is not something that we have to set aside rational thought, logic, and reason and say, oh, I just blindly believe. No. It is something that is full of truth and soberness. It is something that Paul very carefully presented time and again to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and now to kings even. It is not just, you know, shut off your mind, don't think, just believe. No. It is think carefully and soberly and understand that the Bible is the Word of God. These are the words of truth. In fact, there is nothing more true than this book and all the writings of men. Only they are, at the end of the day, the works of men. And they are fallible. I mean to say that there can be errors and mistakes that man comes because, well, they don't have perfect knowledge. Whether it is scientific journals, right, encyclopedias, textbooks, we know that they are all given to error because they are written by man. And man's understanding is limited. And over time, they realize, oh, we were wrong about this at that point. And then they revise, they give a second, third, fourth, fifth edition. That is not the Bible. The Bible are words of truth and soberness. And so when we think about what we believe in, firstly, we have to have a very firm conviction and understanding concerning the truth. And so that's what he told Festus and Agrippa, the two governors and kings that were standing before him. He says, the king. He pointed to Agrippa and he says, you know, Agrippa, you know, he has a Jewish background. He's a Jew. Right? And so he says, he knows these things which I speak freely. He knows these things. He knows about the prophets. He knows about all the prophecies that the Jews were looking forward to. And he believes these things. And he says, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. It's not secret. It's public knowledge, the Bible, or at least for them, the Old Testament that they held in their hands at that point of time. He says, they know. They understand. I'm not speaking nonsense. You know, these are logically thought out things. And, you know, Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus was public knowledge as well at that point of time. Nobody denied the existence of Jesus because, I mean, historically, they all either personally saw and witnessed him, or they know someone that did, or, well, it was something that just happened 20, 30 years ago at this point of time, some 20 over years ago. That Jesus had just died. And so nobody denied the fact that Jesus actually existed. These were easily verifiable facts. Right? And so Paul is saying, no, he knows. He knows that Jesus existed. Right? He knows about all these things. And none of these things was done in a corner, meaning none of this was done secretly. Right? Jesus' life, his ministry is known to all. And everything that Paul himself had done, it was also known to all. And so he's saying, none of these things are hidden. None of these things are secret. These are all truth, verifiable facts. Right? And it's what he will later say also. He will tell Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Verse 27, I know that thou believest. Verse 27, he says, you read the Bible, right? You have heard about all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. You know, and I know you know. Okay? As Paul was saying here. So again, right? The truth that he presents, right, comes from, you know, really logical, thought out, carefully worded truths. That is what we believe in. Now, even if we have that, right, and when we go forth and share the gospel, I trust that is what we bring. We bring words of truth and soberness. Yet, the fact of the matter is that there will be different responses. Okay? And see, this has to come to us then as an encouragement. That even Paul, who was probably one of the best orators to have ever lived, right? One of the best persons to be able to present the truth. Maybe second only to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of how effective his word was, where every time he came to a city, he preached once or twice, and a church formed. I mean, that was, you know, an amazing period of time in the history of the church, where he was so effective in his gospel ministry. And people would come and listen to the Apostle Paul. Now, even a person like him was always never met with complete success. There were people that were opposed to his message. There were people that were angry with him. Because you see, the thing about the truth is it is divisive. Not out of any inherent fault of the truth itself, but because of the people that listen to it. They all come from different backgrounds. They all have a different perspective. They all have a different attitude to the truth. And while the truth itself is not wrong, it is an objective truth. But the responses will differ. And that's what we see happening here in this passage as well. The first response is what we saw from Festus. And basically, he told Paul in the face, "You are mad. You are crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. Paul, you are beside yourself." And that is a phrasing or sort of an expression to say that, you know, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. And you know what? This was actually a term used on Jesus himself even. And out of all the people, it was his friends, people that knew him, that told him that. Where do you see that? You see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when he was just starting out his gospel ministry, when he was going about telling people about the coming kingdom. And his friend said, "Paul, Jesus, you're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. Jesus, what are you doing?" Where Jesus had busied himself so much to the point where he had no time to sit down and rest or eat. What did his friend say? Instead of supporting him in his ministry, instead of encouraging him or providing aid, they said, "Oh, Jesus, well, you know, come on, stop doing this, right? You're driving yourself to the ground, you're getting so exhausted, you know, you're out of your mind, Jesus." Imagine that. Jesus being told that he's crazy. Of all the people that have ever lived, he is the least deserving of that. Because he is the living word. He is the one who knows all truth. But yet, that was a response to him. And what more Paul? What more ourselves? When we go out and preach the gospel, yes, sadly, sometimes that will be the response. And so Festus, you know, he did not come from a Jewish background. So to him, you know, all these things that Paul was speaking of was completely foreign and alien to him. And so he spake with a loud voice. He sort of shouted across the room, "Paul! You're thou crazy, you're beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." And you know, when he said that, what he was on one hand acknowledging was that, "Paul, you're a learned man." Right? Yeah, that much at least he acknowledged. He says, yes, he acknowledged that the way that he presented all these things, it was articulate, it was well thought out. It's not that he was spouting complete rubbish and nonsense. No, he was speaking in a logical manner. His thoughts flowed well from point to point. Everything that he said was easily understood. And as I said, right, Paul was an excellent orator. Right? He was very good at presenting the points in a way that could be well understood, but yet convicting. Paul was good at that. And so he acknowledged that, yes, Paul, you are a learned man. You are articulate. You are able to present your points effectively. You are able to quote from scripture. Right? You know your stuff. So he doesn't deny the fact that, you know, as far as speeches go, it was not a bad speech, but it was the content that he took issue with. He says, "What are you talking about? Jesus should rise again from the dead? That's ridiculous. How can that ever happen?" And yes, a rational man may take issue with that. He says, "How can a person who is dead become not dead?" Because yes, we know it is a miracle. It is what God did. And that is what we remembered last Sunday. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he rose again from the dead. And so Festus was one of those that did not believe it. And so he actually used the learnedness of Paul, right? How learned he was, how articulate he was, to mock him and say, "Oh, actually, it's the result of you delving too much into these ancient scriptures, right, that it has driven you mad, it has caused you to become, you know, out of your mind. You are now believing and spouting all these things about what a man living and then coming back from the dead." And in a way, he's saying it's precisely because of all your studies that you are now mad, crazy, out of your mind. Sadly, that's not an uncommon response.
And maybe you have been at the brunt of such an accusation. Maybe it is not in as many words, but after you become a Christian and then you start to tell the people around you that you are saved, you're born again, you're going to church, they look at you differently, raise their eyebrows, they furrow their brows and says, what's wrong with you? Are you the same person that I know? You have changed. When they mean that it is not for the better, of course, we know it is for the better, but to them, no, something wrong with you. You're not as fun anymore. You're not hanging out with us as much. You're spending all this time in church. You're giving money to the church. What's wrong with you? Don't you know that churches are full of greedy people? They're charlatans. They're fakes. They're out to fleece your money. What are you doing? And maybe even out of genuine concern, they try to pull you out and they say, stop, stop, stop this thing that you're doing. Stop this church thing you're involved in. Some people might respond that way. Or you share with them the gospel, they laugh at you. They mock you. They say, oh, really? Is that what you believe in? So you're going to throw away all the work of the scientists and believe that God created the world, that God just spoke and everything came into existence. You are against science. You're illogical. How could you believe in an ancient book and not the works of hundreds and thousands of scientists that have so carefully studied all these things and published so many papers? How could you believe that a person who is dead can come back from the dead? That is biologically impossible. And they will say these things. They will mock you. They will maybe start to ask questions, but not because of genuine interest, but they want to, again, try to make fun of you and think, these things that you really believe in these things? That's one response. They will say you are mad. They'll laugh at you. They mock at you. They think that you are, in a cult, so to speak. You have believed in something just completely out of this world, ridiculous. And sadly, that is more and more so the prevailing notion. And I'll say more so sadly amongst the younger generations today. The older people, perhaps they have, at least in this country, they have had some interaction with Christianity, maybe in their youth, maybe they came to church before, maybe they know their parents, their grandparents, they are believers. And so there is at least some measure of respect. Even if they don't believe, they won't go so far as to call you mad. But the younger generation, they have grown up in a more and more atheistic society. And to them, Christianity is not something to be respected, but it is the enemy. Christianity is what is holding us back. Christianity is the one that put all these false rules in my life, prevented me from, fully expressing myself in the way that I want to, and they're angry, they're indignant about what Christianity continues to do to this country. They're angry at the conservatives. They're angry, right, with this standards of righteousness and holiness that some continue to want to live by. And when you share the gospel with them, yes, they are actually noticeably angry with what you're doing, with what you're trying to say, and the values that you actually stand for. Sadly, that is the reality of the world that we are living in today. But you see, Paul did not allow that to affect him. Paul did not respond emotionally. He says, how dare you call me mad? No! No. He was, as we mentioned just now, very careful. He was very respectful in his response. He says, no, I am not mad. Most noble Festus, I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So you see a very measured response, very measured response from the Apostle Paul. And well, he was learning from his master. He was learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus himself was also decried for being mad in his time? Right, we saw that passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. That was his friend saying, thou art beside thyself. So that phrase was used on him. In John chapter 10, the Jews said of Jesus, there was a division, this is John chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again, amongst the Jews for the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them said, he have a devil and is mad. Why hear he him? You realize that of Jesus himself, people said that he is possessed by a demon, and that is why he's spouting these nonsense. He's crazy. He's mad. Imagine that, saying that of Jesus. I mean, he's the very opposite of the devil. He is God. But yet they accused and said, oh, you are possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit, and that is what is making you mad. I dare say that was actually a worse insult than what was laid upon the Apostle Paul. Because at least, you know, what Festus was saying is that much learning have made you mad. And what they said of Jesus was that he have a devil, he is mad. But just as Jesus responded with grace and kindness and truth, likewise Paul, carefully, respectfully, I am not mad. I'm just simply speaking the words of truth and soberness. And then he turned to the king, as we shared just now, and he shared with him, and he says, no, I'm sure you know these things. These things that I speak of, they are not secret. They are not done in a corner. Everybody knows about what Jesus had done in his lifetime. These are words of truth. And that is something that we can learn from as well. When people respond with such aggression against us, when they show anger at our message, or they mock us, they laugh at us, they say all manner of very unfair things against us when we share with them, well, we don't have to take it personally. Know that before us, that is what they said of Christ, that is what they said of Paul, and, well, take comfort in the fact that you are in good company. If even Jesus was described as being mad, and the Apostle Paul, what more for us? One more for us. Sadly, you know, we are so timid these days, and I count myself included as that. Nobody likes to be said ill of, right? Nobody likes to be criticized, and, you know, at the slightest of you know, that flicker of irritation, and we hold back, we pull back and say, oh, sorry, I offended you. Sorry, I might have said something wrong. No, really, that ought not to be our attitude. We ought to be able to have the courage and boldness to tell people the truth that they need to hear. Because we have experienced how the gospel has saved us, changed our lives, and out of love. Love, yes, ought to be the motivation. Out of love, we ought to be able to share the gospel and the truth that people so desperately need. So that's the first response, right? The first response said, you are mad. You're mad. The second one is an interesting one, and that is the response of King Agrippa. So Paul turned to King Agrippa and he says, Paul, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And he was confronting Agrippa. Think of all the things that I've shared with you. Don't they tally with what scripture says? Does Jesus not come in fulfillment of all the prophecies that you as a Jew believe in? And what did Agrippa say? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So that's the second response. Almost persuaded is how I titled it. Almost, almost. Literally what it means here, you can perhaps translate it as in a little bit. In a little bit, you are persuading me to be a Christian. The meaning is sort of that, you know, just a little bit more, I'm sort of almost there. Right? I just maybe need a little bit more convincing. And I think a lot of what you say, I agree, and it makes sense to me. And I don't really have much of an issue with what you're saying. In a way, that's what Agrippa was saying. He's saying, I'm almost persuaded, right? Just a little bit more. I'm almost persuaded to actually become a Christian. And, well, that's not a bad thing. You know, Paul was, to some point, thankful of that response. But we know it's not enough. Nonetheless, what we realize is that, again, also is not an uncommon response. Yes, there will be people that will be outrightly aggressive, and they say, you're crazy, you're mad, I don't want to have anything to do with your message. But yet, there will also be many that will listen. And they'll respectfully, you know, sort of really actually process what you're saying, that they'll take time to think about it. But for some reason or other, they are not willing to fully commit. Some of them may even be willing to come and accompany you to church for a while. And you know, thankfully, some of them are actually genuinely searching. They're genuinely searching. And they do see some merit in the things that you are saying. Let me look at your life and they say, I like that. I like that. Right? I see you enjoying the fellowship with God's people. I see you standing for a particular truth that is something that you believe in. And that's noble. And they respect that. Sometimes, yeah, I mean, that may be the start of what eventually leads a person to salvation. But sometimes, sadly, it just remains there. They are respectful of what you believe. They, at some level, have a cognitive understanding of what you're preaching. But sadly, they just want to keep things at an arm's length. They are not willing to make that final and full complete step to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that, yes, I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. No, they won't go so far as to say that. And so there are many out there like that. The gospel has been shared to them. They respectfully understand parts of it, at least. They're willing to listen to more, and they're willing to have conversations. Right, we talk to them, they say, all right, how about this, how about that? They explore, and they say, yes, I mean, I'm sort of almost quite there, but sadly not completely there yet. And that's the reality of many. That's the reality of many. And you know, in a way, that is what James describes in the book of James, in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, he says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, of course, James actually was warning about these people who call themselves Christians, but they are actually, in fact, not. Why? Because they are not obedient to the word of God. But, you know, for many people that you share the gospel to, their response is similar to what James is talking about here, where he is like a man who beholds himself in a glass. It's a mirror, right? A glass he's talking about here is a mirror, or what we would call a mirror today. It's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror, and that mirror reveals to him certain faults, right? Maybe it's something messy about your appearance, maybe something dirty. And you look at it, and what ought to be the response? I mean, you sort of should straighten yourself up. I mean, that's the purpose of a mirror, right? Where you see your own reflection, and if there's anything inadequate with that, you'll fix it. Whether it's your hair, you know, sort of straighten your glasses, adjust your tie, whatever it is, that's the natural response to do. Right? Because that information that you receive will prompt you to take certain action. But Paul is saying, you know, that it is like you're a person who looks at himself in the mirror, then he goes off and straight away forgetteth what manner of man he was. And there will be people that respond to the truth in that way, where they respect what you are saying and they understand that. And you share with them about the realities of sin. And for a moment, just a little bit, as you are sharing these things with them, they nod and they say, "Ooh, yes, yeah, okay, that sounds bad. Yeah, sin sounds serious. And yeah, maybe I'll have a think about it." But that's it. That's all they do. They think about it at that point of time. And when the conversation ends, they just go off and they don't take action. They don't do anything about it. They don't come to terms with all the things that you're saying and realize that, yes, I must repent. I cannot remain in the state of sin. Because that is what the word does for us. It is like a glass to show us ourselves. That's what it means to be hearers of the word. You hear the word, it is like you have seen your reflection. And that reflection is not a good one. You see your true self, a man, a woman full of sin, full of selfishness and pride and lusts, desires for the things of this world, and no desire for God whatsoever. You see that. But then when the conversation ends, you just go off and you don't touch up yourself. You don't do anything that needs to be done. I mean, normally nobody would do that, right? You look at yourself in a mirror, you would take action. But why is it that when the gospel is shared, there are people that will hear, you know, a lot of it makes sense, but then they just go off on their way. A lot of times they are just not willing. not willing to make the necessary changes. To them, they think it's a step too far to take. What, you want me to start going to church? You want me to start giving up some of these sinful habits? Oh no, it's too much of an ask. I have just too much going on in my life right now. I can't just change all these things. It's going to be very inconvenient. And so they're not willing. They're not willing. And so they will say, yes, I am almost persuaded, but not completely. And sadly, that was Agrippa. Because when he had finished that, of course, Paul gave that response. We'll see that later on in verse 29. But verse 30, he basically stands up. Everyone stands up with him and he walks off. And that was it. End of conversation. Now, we are not told, right? We're not told as to whether he really actually did finally believe in the end. The Bible does not mention it. History does not quite say. And so we don't know. We can hope that he did. But at this point of time, he just left the conversation and that was the end of it. And sadly, sometimes that's what people would do. They get uncomfortable with as you share the gospel with them. They get uncomfortable, and in a good way, we will say, because they come to some sort of conviction that, yes, they are in sin, and if that sin is not dealt with, they will end up in judgment, sadly. And we provide the way. We say, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we share with them the love of God, the goodness of God. That salvation is a gift. We just have to believe. But they're not ready. They're uncomfortable. And so they just sort of end the conversation and says, thank you. If I'd like to know more, I'll come and ask you. But yeah, you know, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. So they were almost there, but not quite. But you see, the thing about salvation is, you know, salvation is not about being halfway there, 30% there, or how many percent there. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. You can't be a halfway Christian or an almost Christian, because an almost Christian is not yet a Christian. Years ago, when I was in the army, I was serving my national service in Singapore, there was one sort of guy that was in my platoon, in my section, that I used to, you know, talk about him, talk spiritual things with him. He was not a believer. But he was interested, he was curious. And we did spend a lot of time outfield. So we were in the same sort of small team. We worked in teams of four or five, and we were in that little team. And so we spent hours and hours just in the field doing nothing, right? Waiting for things to happen. And I remember there was one time where, I mean, we had many conversations about, you know, Christ and the Bible and things like that in the past. And there was a time where we were just sort of lying in the grass, waiting for things to happen. And so we were talking about it. And so I asked him, what do you actually believe? And he said something that I found quite interesting. I remember to now. And he says, I think at this point, I am maybe one-third atheist, one-third Buddhist, one-third Christian. I sort of know what he meant, that yeah, he sort of believes in some things here and some things that he's not quite exactly sure. And so part of him thinks, yeah, maybe it's all, you know, wrong. There's no such thing as a God. That's an atheist. Part of him thinks that, you know, what you have been sharing with me makes some sense. And so he described himself as a one-third Christian, a one-third Buddhist, a one-third atheist. But sadly, that is not enough. There is no such thing as being one-third of a Christian. It is either you are or you are not. And for Agrippa, at that point of time, when he said, you have almost persuaded me, it is not enough. He has not fully committed himself to the Lord. And that is why Paul's response in verse 29, and that will be our third point, and this is the only right and legitimate response to the truth, is that you are not only almost, but also altogether. Now, what does that mean? What is almost and altogether? So look at verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God. Now, this is an interesting expression in the original, and it's actually what we call the mood of prayer. It's sort of a hopeful desire. He says, this is my wish. This is always my wish. This is always my desire. And in a way, he's saying, this is also my prayer. And that's why I would to God. I desire that it was that not you, but everyone that hears me, were both almost, and altogether such as I am. And he actually has a little play on the words here. Remember just now when I said the word almost? In the original, it means in a little bit. That means in a little bit, it's just a little bit more, and I will be, maybe become a Christian, right? I'm almost there, just in a little bit. That he plays on the word here, and he says, he uses that same phrase that Agrippa used. Then he says, you know, my hope, my desire, not just for you, but everyone that ever hears me, is that they are both in a little bit, that means they are brought to almost, but then also in many. So in a little bit and in many. And so the translators rightly translated here is that it is not just almost, but completely and altogether such as I am. Right? There's not just a little bit more, but that you would not just have that few more marks to pass the exam, if you want to sort of think of it in terms of, you know, a score, right? You know, Agrippa was saying that I may be like, you know, 47 marks, 48 marks. I'm almost there, just a little bit more and I'll pass. Paul is saying, you know, Christianity, being a Christian is not just about passing and failing. It is about being all together in many, in much, in the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. And that's what I desire of you. Right? It's not just about getting that few more marks and then passing. It is about 100%. All together, fully, as such as I am. That is what is required. Because that is what true faith is. True faith is not that I believe 51%. No. True faith is a complete embracing of all the truth of God's word. At taking this whole Bible and say, yes, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. This is what I stand upon. This is what I believe. We can't pick and choose. We can't say, oh, this part of the Bible I like, this part of the Bible I don't like, and so I like to have parts of this and parts of that. No, you are not a Christian if you think that way. Being a Christian is not just about doing the things that a Christian does, coming to church, giving tithes. Being a Christian is that you are completely, fully, and altogether, as Paul says, like Paul. That's what he means. He says, I wish that you are not just almost in a little bit more and then you become almost, but he says it is altogether, completely, in all ways, in many ways, like me. But that's what Paul is saying, right? That I wish that you have fully embraced my entire message. You grasp everything that I say and that you are in complete agreement, such as I am. With one little caveat, accept these bonds, right? He's saying, you know, he's standing there, of course, he was in chains, right? He was standing, you know, before the king and the governor and the whole palace, everyone that was gathered there. And he says, I wish that you are all together such as I am. Now, of course, not the bonds, right? Not the chains that I'm in. I'm not saying, he says, I'm not trying to insult you. I don't mean that I want you to be a prisoner. But I mean that I want you to come to the full understanding of the truth, just as I have come to the full understanding of the truth. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That is the only right response to the truth. That whatever it is that you have heard, faithfully taught from the Bible, from the Word of God, you say, yes, this is what God says. I wholeheartedly embrace it. I believe completely that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died for my sins. He rose again on the third day. And if I confess of my sins and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. One day when I stand before God in judgment, He will not look at the sins that I have committed. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. And I will be accepted into heaven. That is the gospel, fully the gospel. We can look at that and say, okay, I like some of that message, but I'm not altogether convinced about other parts of it. So maybe I'm almost a Christian, I'm 30% a Christian, I'm 60% a Christian. No, it is not just about being almost, it's about being altogether, fully, completely, in all things, in all ways, such as Paul was and such as any other true believer is. Has that been your conviction? Have you come to the full and complete understanding of the truth and embrace of the truth, where you have wholeheartedly received and said, yes, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, I believe in the Word of God and everything that God says. I will seek to live by that, because these are the words of everlasting life. These are the eternal words of God. Words that will never change, never fade, and always relevant for every generation. Altogether, such as I am. That is what believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of us. That we must be able to take up the cross and follow Him. We cannot turn back and look back at the world and say, well, but still, you know, how about this, how about that? No. Jesus says, if any man come after me, any man come after me, you must bear my cross. You must come after me and follow me wholeheartedly, full and complete commitment. And Jesus even went so far as to say, verse in Luke chapter 14, and I'd like to end with this passage here. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus told his disciples, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, what is Jesus talking about here? Does that mean that if I become a Christian, I must hate my family? Now, he's not saying that you must absolutely hate them completely. What he's saying is that your devotion and your commitment to follow me must be so strong that it can, even at times, if needs be, overwhelm the relationships of this world that you have. And in comparison, your love for God and your desire for God, well, has to be so strong that it almost seems that, you know, the families that you have are a distant second. No, he's not calling us to hate them maliciously and sort of cut them out from our lives. Not at all. Not at all. That is not what this means, because you compare scripture with scripture, and in many other instances, we are taught time and again about the responsibilities that we have for our families. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And so this expression here does not mean, right, that you abhor them, but it is that it is emphasizing rather the wholehearted commitment of following the Lord. And if so be that it needs to be that your walk with the Lord will cause you to come into conflict with even your family, who must you choose? You cannot say, my father, my mother, they're not quite happy with me being a Christian, and so I'd rather not. So, I love my wife, and, you know, we've been married for, 20, 30 years. You know, she doesn't want to be a Christian, and so, okay, I won't be a Christian as well. No. Our commitment, number one, has to be God and Christ. You cannot be that, well, I've been coming to church for years, but then now my children have chosen not to become Christians. I think I'll follow them. No. Sometimes that will be the costs involved of following Christ. But even your own family members will have to turn against you. But that is commitment. That is commitment. He says you have to be fully and completely committed, not just because it is convenient to you or it is enjoyable to you, but because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know what he has done for you, and you have taken up the call, you are following him, you are his disciple, and you are now committed to taking up the cross. And then he asks this question in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Right? It's going to be expensive to build a building, a tower, right? And before you embark on such a project, you must do the sums. You must make sure that you have enough funds to purchase whatever is required, the raw materials, the labor costs, and things like that, right? You don't just plunge into a big project without the due considerations of what it entails. All right, you can't just say, I don't know, I have not really quite checked my bank account, but I would love to have a big house, right? And so you call up the contractors, you engage the builders, and you sign the contract, and you say, yes, okay, all these things will cost however many hundred thousand, million dollars, but you don't even know how much you have. and says, "Ah, yeah, yeah, I'll make it work somehow. No, I mean, that's not going to work at all, right? Lest happily, after he had laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it all. And behold, all that behold, it began to mock him. And of course, we see such a person, he says, "What were you thinking? What were you thinking? Why would you engage in something like that when you clearly know you just don't have the resources to complete this project?" And Jesus is saying, in this same way, right? When you think about becoming a Christian, you must count the cost. Am I willing? Am I willing to commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it's going to take? And yes, it may be that you have to give up certain sins in your life. It may be that you have to maybe even change your job, because your job at the moment is maybe something that you're involved in some sinful industry. And it is not something that God is pleased with. Are you willing? Have you counted the cost? Maybe it is that you want to be a Christian, but your family is not. Your parents are opposed to it. Your wife, your husband is not convinced. And that, yes, may put you at odds with your family and your loved ones. Are you willing? Because you can't just on one hand say, "Yes, yes, I would like to have all these things," but then, "Ooh, how about this, how about that?" And so Jesus says, no, you have to count the cost, because becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple is not just a convenient thing. It may cost you. It may cost you. But yet, if you know that this is the truth, and this is what God desires of all men, that we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that we will come to know our Creator in this life, and we count the cost. And so he concludes in verse 33, if you glance down, Luke 14, 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And that is why Paul told Agrippa, it's not so easy. It's not just about almost, not just a little bit more. It's about altogether and completely such as I am, of how I had answered the heavenly call. I have given up all things so that I can go and preach the gospel and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I hope that you will come to understand this as well. And that is our desire for all of you. Because yes, while it is costly in a sense, it is a life full of joy, full of blessing. Because it is a life where we have full assurance, knowing our Savior, knowing God, and we have absolute certainty and security about the life to come. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for, again, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And as He has called us also to follow after Him, and so far as He follows Christ, may there be the desire and the conviction of our hearts as well, that we will not just be almost, but altogether such as He is and as such as all the believers are, that we have counted the cost and that we have fully committed ourselves to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all that He has done for us. And the life that we are given now, it is not ours, but it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. So may You teach us, O Lord, to live after Thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.